Today's topic in the future series, today's topic is the millennium. Now, in our previous sessions, we examined events in the near future, from now to Jesus' return. We talked about the beginning of birth pains. We talked about the great distress or tribulation. We talked about cosmic disturbance on the day of the Lord. And on the day of the Lord, Jesus appears in the sky. The 144,000 Jews are sealed. The saints are caught away. And presumably we'll be in heaven where we will experience the judgment seat of Christ. I say presumably because it's not clear to me whether we're actually in the heavens or in elsewhere. But we will experience the judgment seat of Christ when he greets each of us and rewards us based on our service to him. It's not judgment as in penalty or anything like that. Rather, this is a rewarding type of judgment. Okay? Then, after that, we will attend the marriage feast of the Lamb. And while we are away from the earth, God will pour out his wrath on the unbelievers on earth. Then we return with Jesus and his angels so he can set up his kingdom on the earth. Today we're going to examine the description of the new covenant to see what life will be like on earth during the day of the Lord. Now, by the way, the day of the Lord is 1,000 years long, which is why we call it the millennium. So the phrase day of the Lord and millennium refer to the same period, okay? So if I use those terms interchangeably, it's because they are interchangeable. I have a lot of scripture today, so I need to move quickly. Let's begin by looking at the new covenant and Israel. Israel currently is under what we call the old covenant, but they will enter into the new covenant with God. Look at Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So let's look at some of the provisions of this new covenant that God will make with Israel. Probably the most important aspect of it is their sins will be forgiven. Look at Ezekiel 37:23. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. Zechariah 3:9. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now, did the old covenant provide for people's sins being forgiven? The old covenant. Did the old covenant provide for people's sins being forgiven? But that didn't actually do away with their sin, did it?
No.
They'd have to come back every year or at the appropriate times and make offerings for that. And Paul says their consciences were never cleared. So their sins were not forgiven. They were just covered. Well, again, according to Apostle Paul, who was really a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he understood the law. And he says that the purposes of the law were, first of all, to identify sin, secondly, to require judgment for sin, three, to show that it's impossible to become righteous by human effort, and four, to show that humans need a Savior because they can't qualify on their own. You follow me? I gave you scriptures for every one of those. In other words, the Jews under the law were set up to fail. It was set up so that they could not succeed. It wasn't because God was mean-spirited, but because humanity needed to learn some key points, the four points that I just gave you. It was impossible to become righteous by observing the law through human effort. But God will forgive their sins under the new covenant. The next point, under the new covenant, he will be their God and dwell among them. Jeremiah 31:33, I will be their God and they will be my people. Ezekiel 37, I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. All right, so how is this different from under the old covenant? He says, I will be among them.
He was only among them in the very beginning.
What beginning was that?
When the Exodus.
Exactly. And during the Exodus, he was with them during that time, only to lead them through the wilderness, right? But once they were into the promised land, he said, okay, this is what I promised you. I got you here. And that's when the covenant really took effect, because he gave them the covenant while they were in the wilderness initially, but then they sinned and they had to go for 40 years until an entire generation died off. But then he renewed that covenant as they were crossing the Jordan, or as they're about to cross the Jordan into the promised land. So the Lord appeared to people briefly in the Old Testament, even after they got into the Promised Land, but he wasn't with them for long. Another key point about the new covenant God will make with Israel is transformed spirit or new nature. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. All right, now how was this different under the old covenant?
They all had the Holy Spirit in them.
They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them.
They didn't have before.
That's right.
Yeah, but now they will have the Holy Spirit.
Under the new covenant they will, yes. Also, this says, remember now, under the old covenant, they had a list of laws to keep, right? And how did they keep those laws? Through determination, right? God says here he's going to change their heart so they will be motivated to keep their laws. They'll not have external laws imposed on them, rather they will have an internal motivation to keep the law. Major difference there, don't you think? And as Gene mentioned here, another point with the new covenant is that God's Spirit will be in them. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 36, 27, I will put my Spirit in you. Well, what you said was still relevant.
Yeah.
Yes, it was good. In Ezekiel 37, 14, I will put my Spirit in you and you will live. All right, so how will this be different than under the old covenant? Gene's already told us. Under the old covenant, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, right? But under the new covenant, they will.
Now, could we say that, though, that those that wrote the Bible, the Lord gave them the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Holy Spirit came on people briefly for specific purposes and then left.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm guessing, pretty confident, that the Holy Spirit did not reside on individuals under the old covenant, even when they were writing the inspired scriptures. Now, there are a few that God says, I put my Spirit on this person here, like, for example, the people who are going to make the decorations and so forth for the temple, the tabernacle, excuse me, for the tabernacle. He says, that's the first time God says, I have put my Spirit on someone. It was in the Old Testament. But ordinarily, he only came on certain people for specific purposes. In other words, the Holy Spirit never lived in or with people under the old covenant. Any questions or comments so far?
And then now we can say that anybody who believes will have the Holy Spirit.
Yes. It's part of the package under the new covenant. Yes. All right, let's look at the blessings of the new covenant. Now you say, why in the world are we talking about covenant for end times? Well, because this is a key feature of the end times during the millennium. Okay? It's a key feature. Let's look now at the blessings of the new covenant. Keep in mind now that these are blessings that Israel will receive under the new covenant as described in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was written primarily for Jews. Right? So what we're talking about here are blessings for Israel as described in the Old Testament. One of the biggest things we've already seen is that the people will be back in the land and united. Jeremiah 32:37 says, I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them. I will bring them back to this place. Ezekiel 37, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. And verse 25 in Ezekiel 37, they will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. So, the people will be brought back to the land and united, no longer have the tribal distinctions or divisions. I don't know if that means that they won't know who is in which tribe. I'm just saying that the tribes will not be in conflict with each other. All right? Another point. Israel, under the old in the new covenant description, we find in the Old Testament, they will be at peace and they will live in safety. Isaiah 2:4 says, He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, and they will never, nor will they train for war anymore. Now, this scripture is on the United Nations building in New York City. But they don't have a clue what it means. They think that they're going to make it happen. Surprise, it's not going to happen under their jurisdiction. This will only happen when the Lord returns, right? Jeremiah 32:37, I will let them live in safety. Zechariah 14:11, referring to Jerusalem, it says, it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Now, according to these passages here, why will Israel be at peace during the millennium or day of the Lord?
Why?
Oh, why?
Yes.
The Lord will be on the throne. The Lord will rule the earth.
Mm-hmm. And what's he going to do?
King of kings and Lord of lords.
Look at Isaiah 2:4. What are they going to do with their weapons?
Destroy them.
Convert them into agricultural uses or whatever, right? In other words, the Lord's going to impose a weapons ban. And by the way, this is the only weapons ban that I will endorse. Because until Jesus returns, we need protection. But once he's here, that's great. Let's do away with the weapons. The next point about the new covenant, as described in the Old Testament, the land will be transformed. Isaiah 2:2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Zechariah 14:10. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. Now the word Arabah there is a Hebrew noun. It means a desert plain or desert plateau. In other words, it's a raised flat area. It's not like that now, is it? Yeah, it's on a mountain and it's surrounded by mountains. Zechariah 14:8 says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. Okay, what seas are east and west of Jerusalem?
Mediterranean.
West of Jerusalem would be the Mediterranean Sea.
West of Jerusalem is the Mediterranean. And what's east of Jerusalem?
The Dead Sea.
The Dead Sea, that's right. So we're talking about Jerusalem becoming a flat plateau, if you would. All right? You might remember that in a previous session, we talked about Revelation 16, 18 to 21, that after God's wrath, before Jesus begins to reign, the earth will experience the worst earthquake in all of human history. Remember us referring to that? And it said that every mountain and island disappears. During the cosmic disturbance, there will be an earthquake that causes all of them to be moved from their place, but they will still exist. But this, during the time of God's wrath, before Jesus returns, it says every mountain and island disappears. In other words, it can't be found. You don't suppose that earthquake is going to transform the land of Israel too, do you? Because after that, after Jesus comes to earth and sets up his kingdom, everything around Jerusalem, probably all of Israel, is going to be like a flat plateau. All right, another point under the new covenant. The cities and ruins will be rebuilt. Now, I'm giving you a lot of scriptures tonight on these things. You think, well, one would be sufficient. Well, yeah, it would. But I want you to see how redundant these points are in scripture. Because God, when God says something, it's important. When he repeats himself, you better listen. Because it really is important. All right? So when I see the same things two and three times in here, I don't care whether that fits my understanding of God's plan or whatever. If he says it two and three times, that's it. Actually, when he says it one time, that's it. But I mean, when he emphasizes it two and three times, that's emphatic. You follow me? So I'm giving you several scriptures here just to help you see how solid these points are. Cities and ruins will be rebuilt. Isaiah 60, verse 10. Foreigners will rebuild your walls. 61:4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. Jeremiah 30:18. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city, which city do you suppose he's talking about here?
Jerusalem.
The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. That's referring to Jerusalem. And this tells me, or this really supports what we saw in other places, that Jerusalem will be virtually destroyed by the world's armies during the Great Distress. Be basically destroyed. And we're going to see that again in just a little bit. But it's going to be rebuilt during the day of the Lord or during the millennium. Ezekiel 36. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. Now people will say, the cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed. Notice that. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. So that's a major rebuilding project. All of the towns will be rebuilt. Another key point about the new covenant, as described, again, these are, as you can see, these are all statements out of the Old Testament. These are the ones that are written to the Jews. The land and livestock will be productive. Joel chapter 1 and half of chapter 2 describe the absolute devastation caused by the invading army. And that's likely during the Great Distress. Joel 1 and 2 describes fires that change the entire land of Israel into a desert wasteland. Not only do they destroy the cities, but fire burns the entire nation, burns everything. But under Jesus' rule during the day of the Lord, he will transform the land. Look at Jeremiah 31:12. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Notice the phrase, bounty of the Lord. Israelis are very clever. They have very high technology. They're one of the leading technology nations in the world. But what we're seeing right here is not going to be due to Israeli technology or expertise. Because it says it's the bounty of the Lord. Right? Ezekiel 34. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of nations. Notice verse 29. This is God speaking. He says, I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops. That's going to be his business, right? That's his job. Ezekiel 36. They will say, this land was laid waste. This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. And a couple more passages here. Ezekiel 47:12. This is referring to the river flowing from the temple to the eastern and western seas, which you've already seen, right? Talked about the seas east and west of Jerusalem. This one here says that fruit trees of all kinds will grow on the banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. In Micah 4:4, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Now, it's possible that we might be involved in some of the preceding blessings, the previous blessings, because the nations will need to be, shall we say, encouraged to do what God says he's going to do. But will we be involved in restoring the land, as described in these verses here? Nope. The Lord said he will do it. And he can do it in an instant, can he not? Certainly he can. In fact, I think this is going to be Jesus' personal gift to the nation he loves. I really do. I think that he's going to restore it, maybe instantaneously. I don't know how he's going to do it. But I think this is going to be his personal gift to the nation he loves. Any questions or comments about what we covered so far? I've done a lot of reading. We covered a lot of territory.
Am I confused? Or I was thinking that the river flowing from the throne, the leaves for the healing, I was thinking that was describing heaven. Why was I thinking this was describing heaven? Did anybody else?
Well, because we put it off into the future, okay, the end times, past the end times, into the future, and
this is so perfect.
Well, yeah, and it's very easy for us to merge the millennium and eternity in our thinking. It's very easy to do. Any other questions or observations about what we've talked about so far? See, this is part of the value, Jim, I think, of having you look at these scriptures yourself, because you see things, and I think that's helpful. I think it's good for you to see these things in Scripture yourself and come to your own conclusions. That's why I'm giving you so much Scripture here to look at. Any comments, questions about what we've covered so far? Again, we're talking about the New Covenant description in the Old Testament, which was written to the Jews. I keep emphasizing that because it's an important point we'll get to in a moment. Okay, the next point under the New Covenant as described in the Old Testament. Prosperity and wealth. Isaiah 60. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Notice here, it says the kings of the nations will be led in triumphal procession. You see that? Whose triumphal procession will that be?
Jesus.
It's going to be Jesus' triumphal procession. Because he has ultimately triumphed here, right? The entire world is now under his dominion. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. So it'll be his triumphal procession, bringing all the kings of the nations in. Think about the international hatred of Israel during the end times. We're already seeing it, right?
Yeah.
Well, even under Jesus' reign, the nations won't do his will voluntarily because their human nature won't be changed unless they confess their sin and accept Jesus' lordship. Right? So if you have people who today hate Israel and want to kill every Jew within their reach, and if those people make it into the day of the Lord, the millennium, do you think they're suddenly going to be transformed and say, oh, Jesus is wonderful, I love the Jews? No. Because their nature will not have changed. And their biases, their perspectives, and their opinions of world events and so forth will basically remain the same. In fact, they will probably resent Jesus' kingship. We saw during the bowls of God's wrath how people cursed God for bringing these things on them. No remorse, no repentance there. And that's not going to change as Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. We're going to see this. I believe we will see the same thing, the same animosity towards the Jews, but the King of the Jews is now ruling the world. So there's not a whole lot they can do about it. Any other questions or comments about that? Okay, where are we? Oh, Isaiah 61:6. We're still talking about the wealth of nations, right? Yes. Isaiah 61:6. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. He's talking to Israel here. You, Israel, will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you, Israel, will boast. Isaiah 65. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain. Their work will be productive. Now, what role do you think we might have in Israel's prosperity? Based on what we see in these verses. If we're going to be reigning with Christ, what role might we have in Israel's prosperity in this time?
I would think a big role then.
In what way?
If we're a Christian nation and we accepted Christ, well, then we'll have a big role. If we're not, well, then we're going to go the other way.
I'm not talking about America as a nation. I'm talking about us as believers individually.
Well, believers.
Yeah.
The Gentiles will rule and reign the Gentile nations.
Could be.
Governing.
Mm-hmm. Well, my question still stands, though. If we are reigning with Christ over the nations, what role might we have in Israel's prosperity? What prosperity did you see here? The nations bringing their wealth to Israel, right?
Yeah. He said,
okay. You will feed on the wealth of nations. Their riches will be. You will boast, right?
Didn't you say before too that foreigners will help build up Jerusalem and so forth?
Yes.
So maybe we'll be considered as a foreigner and we'll be part of that building up process.
Well, I wouldn't mind being on a construction project, but I think I'm going to have a different role then. We're going to be reigning over the nations. But you said we would be managers during that time.
In other words, I think about Joseph when everyone came, you know, bringing the food or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of foresee us as, whether it be food or whatever it is, we will kind of have that type of control.
Mm-hmm. We'll have that authority. That's what it means to reign over the nations, doesn't it? It means that you influence, maybe to some degree control, what the nation does. Okay?
And I'm wondering what kind, in other words, Jesus will be the head, but will there be some type of government set up by him?
Oh, definitely.
And then they would help with all this reconstruction.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay? We will be ruling the cities and territories and nations. And we will probably remind the leaders that God intends for them to bless Israel. In fact, we might even pronounce judgment on the nations that refuse. All right, another interesting blessing for Israel under the New Covenant, as described in the Old Testament. Healthy human life. Isaiah 65, verses 20 and 23. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. Listen to this. He who dies at 100 will be thought a merry youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Ezekiel 37. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. So we're talking about a blessing of long life, an extended lifespan. People will continue having children. You see that? Notice in Isaiah 65, it says the people will still die during the day of the Lord. You see that? It says that anyone who dies up to 100 years will be considered cut off, right? In other words, there will still be death. Death has not yet been destroyed at this point. Death is only destroyed in the new heavens and new earth, in eternity. Okay? Death is the last enemy to be destroyed.
And these are all the blessings of the natural man.
They are, yes, they are.
During the millennial reign.
Mm-hmm. During the millennial reign, the day of the Lord. Now, I'm not aware of a scripture that explains what happens to people who acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior when they die during the day of the Lord. I know Father has a plan, but he hasn't told me what it is. And I'm okay with that. But people will die during the day of the Lord. Now, as a reminder, you and I will have our eternal bodies like Jesus had after his resurrection. Spiritual bodies, not subject to normal human limitations or ailments and death. So these things up here about dying will not apply to us because we will be transformed. Mortality will put on immortality. Remember that? And our bodies will be like Jesus' body after his resurrection. That sounds like fun. I'm looking forward to that. Anyway, so the ideas of death and decay and aging and so forth, those things will not apply to us at all once we have been caught away and we receive our new bodies. Any questions or comments about these points?
I know Annette and I've talked about the fact that there wouldn't be any marriage at that point for us.
For us, yes.
For us. Mm-hmm. But I was wondering if it would be all right if I asked the Lord if I could live with it. I mean, I guess.
Yeah, you can always ask, right? All they can do is smile and say no, right?
She's been a fun girl to live with.
Yeah, yeah. We will know as we are known. We will know who our spouses are. And I don't see any evidence that we will remain married in eternity. Not us. And quite frankly, as wonderful as it is, I don't think we're going to miss it. Because everything else is going to be escalated so high that it's like...
Why would we be married if we belong to the Lord first, right? Yeah, isn't that true? We should belong to the Lord first.
Sure.
And his authority. So marriage would be a secondary or non-existent thing. But I think still happen, as you said, during that time, because there'll still be people against Christ. Right?
Yes, right.
There'll be people against Christ during that 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's after that 1,000 years. Yeah.
Okay. What is one of the natural results of marriage?
Sure.
Children.
Sure.
And why does God arrange our system so that we can produce children? What was the reason for that?
Populate the world.
So we can perpetuate the human race, right? Because we are not infinite. We are finite beings. We only last a certain period. And if the first generation can't reproduce, then it's gone. So procreation is a vital part of marriage. In fact, procreation within marriage is the only acceptable way as far as God's concerned. You with me? So, the people who are living on earth, especially while death still exists, will be able to procreate. In fact, actually, I think that'll continue in eternity as well. That's my suspicion. Does your head hurt yet?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, just a little bit. Okay. Let's move along, shall we? Another benefit of the New Covenant as described in the Old Testament. I keep saying that for a reason. You're going to see that reason in a little bit. The nations will come to Israel. We've already hinted at this earlier. Isaiah 61:5 says, aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. What kind of aliens is it talking about here?
People who have not received Christ.
Well, it's talking about Israel here. People who are alien to Israel. So it'll be the Gentile nations, right?
Right.
The non-Jewish nations. So those people, the non-Jewish people, will shepherd the Jews' flocks, Israelis' flocks. Foreigners will work their fields and their vineyards. The Bible typically uses the word alien in the Old Testament to describe people who are non-Israelis, non-Jews, okay? Look at Micah 4:2. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The people from many nations will say this. So there will be those who are inclined to serve the Lord, who serve, accept his governance, okay, and to live under his dominion, in his dominion. Zechariah 14. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any one of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. Let me try that again. The survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. All right, what does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? What was the significance of tabernacles?
Coming out of Egypt.
Coming out of Egypt, they had a place to live, right? They would build booths.
Right.
And it's still practiced today. I've seen in Jerusalem where they build booths on their patios and balconies and so forth. It's a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the tabernacle was a dwelling place. Now in this case, God will be dwelling among the people. This will be the ultimate fulfillment of what they've been celebrating and honoring for all these centuries, really. Building booths during the Feast of Tabernacles. So, why will the nations be required to observe the Feast of Tabernacles? Is it possible that Jesus will return to earth, begin his earthly kingdom, and begin living among his people on the Feast of Tabernacles?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Each of the feasts of the Lord so far have been fulfilled on the day they occurred. You follow me? Okay. Each of the feasts of the Lord so far has been fulfilled on the day they occurred. Jesus was the Passover lamb. When was he crucified? When the Passover lamb was sacrificed, right? When did the Holy Spirit fall on the church?
Pentecost
was a foreshadowing or a forecast of the Holy Spirit baptism or falling. I suggest, in fact, I'm quite certain that Jesus will set up his kingdom, return to earth and set up his kingdom on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And therefore, the nations that attacked Israel will come to Jerusalem to celebrate the anniversary of Jesus' return. How's that for justice?
The celebration.
They're not going to feel like celebrating. In fact, you can tell why, because it says anyone who doesn't go up to Jerusalem is not going to have any rain for the next year. That's rather punitive, don't you think? But does that not show you the significance of this celebration? I think that's exactly what it is. So how serious will it be for a nation not to have rain for a year because no one went to Jerusalem for the feast?
And the agriculture.
Yeah. Your agriculture is dead, literally. Because you won't have any rain for a 12-month period. Well, what role might we have in the nations coming to Israel to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? We're going to be governing, reigning with Christ over the nations. So what role might we have in having the nations come to Israel to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles?
Encouraging, requiring, leading.
Encouraging, requiring.
When you say we, leading, what are we talking about?
We're talking about believers, us, Christians.
Christians.
Yes. We're going to be reigning with Christ, and we're going to be reigning over nations and territories and cities.
Reading in a way? Reading. G-R-E-E-T. Reading in a way.
Into Jerusalem?
Yeah.
It could be, yes. Welcome to the feast. This is a celebration of our Lord's kingdom on earth. Yeah. Very possible. We're going to be in a position of administering God's kingdom in the cities and regions and nations that we've been assigned. And I think these people are still going to be resentful. They're not going to appreciate Jesus' rules one bit. They're going to resent his reign because he's going to enforce righteousness on the world. And their natures will not have changed. Are they going to be enthused about righteousness? Not a bit. Are they going to be enthused about some outsider, Jesus, coming in and imposing his kingdom on their nation? Not a bit. I think they're going to be very, very resentful. And Jesus said, look, this is the anniversary. I want everyone to come to the city to celebrate the anniversary. And if you don't come, you will not have rain back home for a year. The choice is yours. And I think we will be the intermediaries in that process, reminding people, look, this is what it's all about. We're here to celebrate the start of the king's kingdom. Come on now, you really ought to want to do this, because if you don't, this is what's going to happen, okay? I think we're going to be actively involved in this process. I really do.
There'll still be Muslims in those days, and that's why they would be against Christ.
I don't know. I think that when you get right down to it, it comes down to sinful human nature, regardless of their religious affiliation or national or whatever, cultural affiliation. I think it just comes down to human nature. I resent the fact that he's here forcing me to do things I don't want to do, that I'm forced to live under his kingdom and I have no alternative.
It's self-will.
Certainly. Because remember now, we and the Jews will have transformed natures, right? The rest of the world will not.
Over the course of 1,000 years, a lot of things can change.
They can, yes.
And people, it's hard to believe people forgetting, but that's old history, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That was so long ago. Maybe even a lack of belief that some of the things that happened are true.
Mm-hmm. Well, remember now that...
It's hard to believe, but...
Well, keep in mind, though, Jeff, keep in mind that at the end of the 1,000 years, where will Satan be during this 1,000 years?
Bound
in the abyss, right?
The abyss.
What's going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years?
He's released,
right? And what's he going to do?
Still going to lead in rebels.
He's going to marshal the nations to come and try to overthrow Jesus' kingdom. Okay, take your best shot. It's not going to work. So human nature will not change. Unredeemed human nature will still be mindful, be willful and intent on doing one's own desire, satisfying one's desires and doing one's own thing. And they're going to resent Israel. They're going to resent us because we're part of Jesus' kingdom. They're going to resent him because he's put all this in place. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan comes back and says, okay, now's our opportunity. Let's get rid of this oppressive kingdom, right? To them, it's going to be oppressive. Not because we're abusing them, but simply because they're not allowed to satisfy all their cravings and desires. They're going to resent it. and they will attempt to throw it over, to overthrow it when Satan is released. One more covenant blessing here I want us to look at. Everlasting blessing. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 and 41. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Who is speaking here? This is God speaking.
Yes, the Lord speaking.
And who is he talking about? The Jews. So this is God speaking to the Jews. Listen to his heart. I will never stop doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. That's God speaking about the nation he loves, the Jews. Ezekiel 37, 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. No more conflict between Israel and God. They have a covenant of peace that will last forever. God.
God created the Jews because he loved them. And so he's still going to love them even when they go against them.
Your parents, you understand that, don't you?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, as you can see, Israel's blessings under the new covenant pertain to earthly human life, as someone pointed out just a moment ago. Any questions about this we covered so far before we jump into the next part? Okay, let's talk about the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 2 is referring to the Jews and Gentiles, okay? It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, the two, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Consequently, you, Gentile believers, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. One new man. Gentile believers are fellow citizens with God's people, the Jews. Ephesians 3. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Is that clear? He's very emphatic and very clear about it. Well, some people...
Through the gospel.
Through the gospel, yes.
Yes, but we Gentiles have been adopted into the family.
Yes.
Many times we think, oh no, well now we're Christians and these Jews are going to come in. No.
Yeah, like we are the family,
yeah,
right?
Yeah,
no.
Right.
No, we were adopted.
That's not the case.
That's right.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Some people claim that God has finished with Israel and replaced them with Gentile believers. Oh, really? Let's look at Romans 11. Romans 11:11 says, again I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel what?
Envious.
The covenant was theirs. They blew it. And Jesus extended covenant to include Gentiles who would believe. So God included Gentiles in the new covenant in part to make the Jews envious. Do you see that? Are they? Some of them are because we call them Messianic Jews now. Right? Look at Romans 11, verses 13. Well, I can't look at it. I'm just going to tell you that Romans 11, 13 to 24 likens Israel to an olive shoot broken off of a tree so the Gentiles could be grafted in. You remember that passage? However, it goes on to say that Israel can be grafted back into the olive tree, right? Remember that? So the fact that God pruned them, figuratively speaking, from the olive tree does not mean that they're discarded and totally abandoned. No. He's grafting them back in. Romans 11:26, in that same passage, says, and all Israel will be saved. Now, Romans 9:27 and Romans 11:15 both refer to a remnant being saved or chosen. Okay? So, did Paul make a mistake here when he wrote in 11:26 that all Israel will be saved? Did he make a mistake? Probably not. How about if that means that all of Israel that survives the Lord's return will be saved? That would probably be a remnant of all of Israel, right? Because when those international armies come in and invade the land, those Jews who do not take to the hills immediately are going to be killed. And all indications are that only a remnant will survive. So are those the 144,000 who are sealed in Revelation 7:4 and who stand with Jesus on the Mount of Zion when he returns? Is this remnant, the 144,000? Could be. That's a possible interpretation, I think. But look, I think Romans 11:29 is a key verse here. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. What does it mean, irrevocable?
It can't be changed.
Can't be changed. Can't be called back, right? Now, we Christians apply this verse to ourselves. Have you heard us say that? It applies to us? Well, I think that's valid because this really is a universal statement. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable, so that does apply to Gentile believers, right? Good, I thought it did. Well, I think that's a valid interpretation, but the context of that statement is Israel. He's talking about Israel. Israel was cut off. He was pruned off. Now they're going to be grafted back in, and so all of Israel will be saved. And three verses later, God's gifts and call are irrevocable. God's gifts and call for Israel are irrevocable. God's plan for Israel has not really changed. So have the Gentile believers replaced Israel in God's plan?
No.
Absolutely not. In fact, bear with me for just a little bit. That belief that God has replaced Israel with Gentiles, that belief is called replacement theology or supersessionism, which I believe is a lie from the devil himself. I'm serious. Yet much of the church believes it. I believe that replacement theology, I'm sorry?
This is hard to believe.
Deception is, you don't know when you've been deceived, okay? Replacement theology is based on anti-Semitism, in my opinion. The devil is using Gentile Christians to oppose God's chosen people, Israel, through this belief of supersessionism or replacement theology. But right here in Romans 11, I had us look at these verses for a reason, because Paul couldn't be any clearer about God's intent to bring the Jews back into relationship with him. And that relationship is called the New Covenant. You follow me? That's why I included this whole section here in the end times, because this is where it's played out. This is where it happens. So, when did we Gentiles enter the New Covenant? When did we individually enter the New Covenant? When we were born again, we accepted the Lord, right?
Christ our Savior.
We accepted Jesus as our Savior and Lord.
And Lord.
Yes.
And we repent.
It's a package deal. So, we accepted, we entered the New Covenant at our individual salvation, right? Well, Romans 11:26 states that all Israel will be saved. So, when will the survivors of the nation of Israel enter the New Covenant?
What about one the same way?
It's going to work the same way, but there's a specific event in which that will happen. Whoever says the sign of the Lord, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the skies, and they will mourn over him who they pierced, right? So, like I said, that's a real OMG moment right there. Oh my God, he is the Messiah. Ephesians 1:13. Yes, right. And that's going to be a spiritual experience. That's not going to be intellectual. You follow me? Because Jesus appearing is a spiritual experience that I believe everyone is going to have, everyone on earth, because it says that everyone on the entire planet will see it. That includes people on the other side of the earth. Will happen at the same time. So I strongly suspect that's a spiritual experience. And with that, commensurate with that, will be the realization by the Jews that he is the Messiah. I believe that's when it's going to happen. Now, Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30 says that we were sealed with Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus. You agree with that? That's not the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about Holy Spirit resident with us upon salvation. Now, in a previous session, we talked about Jesus appearing in the sky. And it says the 144,000 Jews will be sealed. That's Revelation 7, 3, and 4. So what's the significance of the Jews being sealed? I think it means exactly the same thing when we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. I believe that that is the moment right there. When the 144,000 are sealed, they are the ones who acknowledge Jesus as Savior. They are saved, so to speak, sealed with the Holy Spirit as we have been. And from that moment on, they are sealed. They are identified and protected. That's the purpose of a seal. This is my son, my daughter, and I will protect them. Nothing will happen to them outside of my care. We saw in the new covenant with the Jews that God will forgive their sin and put his Spirit in them. Remember that? Well, that's one of the blessings of the new covenant described in the Old Testament. That God will put his Spirit within them. Well, that's what we call salvation, is it not? The Old Testament, which was written to the Jews, describes a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, which we looked at earlier, a time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, the Old Testament refers to a new covenant for Israel. Here's why I've been emphasizing that thought all along. Here's where it comes together. The New Testament describes a new covenant that's available to all who believe, including Gentiles, right? All who believe will enter the new covenant under the New Testament description. Luke 22:20, Jesus was speaking at the Last Supper, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant." The gospel, which means good news, the gospel is the good news that we can enter covenant relationship with Almighty God because he paid the price for our sin, which had initially separated us from him. You follow me? That's the good news. The sin that separated me from God has been resolved. It's been done away with, and my relationship with God Almighty has been restored in this new covenant. That's what this is all about. So, the Old Testament and New Testament both describe a new covenant. Any questions or comments before we jump into the next section, the puzzling aspects of the new covenant? Okay, let's jump into it. Let's look at a puzzling aspect of the new covenant. There seem to be different provisions. Under the Old Testament, which was written to Israel, describes a new covenant. The primary blessings relate to salvation, and all other blessings related to regular human experience, as we've commented several times. Extended life, that is, death still is present during the millennium, but they will have extended life. The covenant blessings include blessings on their families, their properties, their businesses, and having other nations serve them. And Israel will be ruled by a godly leader. Okay? That's the Old Testament description of the New Covenant. The New Testament, which was written to all believers of Jesus, that includes us, describes a new covenant also. And under that description, God will transform believers' spirits and change their nature. That's the same thing the Old Testament says, right? We saw that. The New Testament description of the New Covenant says the Holy Spirit will be within them. That's the same thing as the Old Testament says. However, all the other blessings are related to what you might call a suprahuman bodies. In other words, we're beyond human, we're greater than human, we're like Jesus' resurrected body. All the other blessings relate to suprahuman bodies, eternal life, no death relevant to us any longer. That's what eternal life is. And no marriage or families, and ruling with Jesus. That was very clear in the Old Testament covenant descriptions that families, people will still be married and have children. I don't see that in the New Testament description. we are going to rule with Jesus according to the New Testament description of New Covenant. That's probably in eternity after the day of the Lord. But also we're going to be reigning over the spiritual realms and angels during eternity. I think I misstated that. We're going to rule with Jesus during the millennium, the day of the Lord, right? But we'll also reign, I believe, in eternity over spiritual realm and angels. You see, there's a principle in Scripture that says you prove yourself faithful in small things and I'll graduate you to bigger things, right? We even employ that in our business realm because it works. It's a good practice. I think we're seeing the same things here. During this life, we are learning to use our spiritual authority in our own personal domains, right? My family, my business, my property, and so forth. Here during the millennium, the day of the Lord, we are going to be ruling over people on the earth, over the nations, right? But yet there's also indication we're going to be ruling over angels. I suspect that's going to happen in eternity. So in this life, we learn to use spiritual authority at this level. During the millennium, I believe we will learn to use that same spiritual authority at a broader level to actually implement God's government on the earth. And then in eternity, we have continued to learn and to progress in these areas. We will be trusted with ruling over the angels. My speculation, I think there's scriptural evidence for that. But, and the key point here is, there are two different descriptions of a new covenant, right? One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. So, are there two new covenants? Or is there a single new covenant with different provisions for two different people groups? Or does one new covenant treat all covenant people the same? That's the question. That's the puzzling aspect. Let's look at some of the unique features from the New Testament description of a new covenant. Personal dwelling space. Are there two new covenants? Are there two different new covenants? Or is there a single new covenant with different provisions for two people groups? Or does one new covenant treat all covenant people the same? That's the puzzle. One of the features of the New Testament description of a new covenant is personal dwelling space. Remember now, the Old Testament description of the new covenant included houses and property on earth, right? However, John 14:2, this is the only New Testament verse I'm aware of that indicates a residence for us. It says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." In my Father's house. The word house there is a Greek noun that refers to a house or building or a household or family. In my Father's, that is God's house, there are many rooms. The Greek adjective there is mane. That means a room or a home or dwelling place or hospitable area within a house or a building. Now the word mane is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's translated home in John 14:23. It says, "My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him." The word home there is the same Greek adjective, mane. So in verse 2 it's translated rooms and in verse 23 it's translated home. I don't know the significance of that. I just observe the difference.
Say again?
I don't understand the significance. Why in one place it's translated rooms and another place it's translated home. But in chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you." The word place there is a Greek noun that means a place or a particular portion of space. All right? So, does this imply that we'll have our own personal living space? And if so, where will it be? Do you think this indicates that we will have personal living space?
I'm speculating that the New Jerusalem will be his earthly dwelling, his home, and there'll be plenty of room in the New Jerusalem for dwelling places.
Yeah, there's a certain amount of gray area in that, the whole concept of the New Jerusalem, dwelling places and so forth. It's not real clear. All we can kind of do is speculate a bit on what it does say, based on what it does say. Does God need a place to live?
No.
Certainly not. Will we need a place to live?
No.
Will we need some place to protect ourselves from the elements?
No.
Well, we need some place to keep our private stuff, you know, books or whatever it is we collect. What? So we won't need this. So why might God give us our own space if our bodies are like Jesus after his resurrection? Why do you suppose he might give us our own space? Will some of us appreciate that more than others? Stay with me here. At the resurrection, we will receive new bodies and our redemption will be complete, right? We have been saved spiritually, redeemed. We are in the process of being redeemed right now as we change the way we think, right? We will be redeemed. Our salvation will be complete. At what point?
Rapture.
Three stages of redemption, right? When we are caught away, we will no longer be left, we will no longer be affected by our flesh. Now, by flesh, I'm not talking necessarily physical body. Flesh is a term used metaphorically in Scripture to refer to a mindset that's oriented towards earthly existence. Yes, it does refer to physical bodies, but primarily, even more so, it means a mindset, a way of thinking that's oriented towards earthly existence to the exclusion of anything else, okay? Because if you look at the definition of the description, not definition, but the descriptions of the flesh in the New Testament, it talks about attitudes and behavior, as well as behavior. Well, attitudes exist in your psyche, your soul. Our redemption and transformation will be complete. However, our human spirits, how do I phrase this again? Our human character is a function of our spirits. Remember we talk about gifts of the Spirit? Right? Those are character attributes. They're character traits. They're functions of our spirit. My point being that we will be the same people we are now, only fully redeemed. The character that you have now is who you will be for the rest of eternity. Only you will not be affected by sin, worldly attitudes, and so forth. God created you as he wanted you to be. He equipped you to be the unique person you are. That's his intent. Our character differences are not the result of sin. It's part of God's original design and intent.
We're also designed to do his bidding and his will.
Yes.
Yes.
But sin has...
That's the end product.
Right.
So that we might have different types of jobs to do then too. Interrupt there.
I'm saying that our character is going to be the same.
The character is going to be the same.
Yes, and therefore our skills and abilities will be the same. Our motivations will be the same. Okay? I'm looking forward to teaching throughout eternity. That's who God's made me to be. And I believe God has told me the kinds of things that I'm going to be teaching during in eternity. Your character is going to remain basically the same inherent qualities, aptitudes, or attributes that you have right now. It's just that they will be fully redeemed, no longer affected by sin and worldly ways of thinking. You will be completely redeemed, including your character. So the person you are right now is a real good indication of who you will be 10 million years from now. Is that too much to handle? Well, based on that, getting back to the idea of having dwelling places, I suspect that some of us will appreciate having private spaces more than others will. Because some people, some of us, will more likely be introverts, continue to be introverts, and will appreciate more private space. Thank you very much. I like people, but I also like being alone at times. So that will be available to us. You see? Our character differences, like I said, are part of God's plan, not the result of sin. Now, there's another difference in the covenant descriptions, and that is treasures. Now, the Old Testament says that Israel will be prosperous and wealthy, but the New Testament description is slightly different. In Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life." Now, according to this passage right here, when will they or we receive 100 times as much?
In this present age.
In this present age, yes. But notice it says, with persecutions. So that's definitely in this present age, right? It's not going to happen during the millennium. It's talking about right now. Have we become members of a large spiritual family?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Does that fulfill Jesus' promise of 100 times as many brothers and sisters and parents and family and so forth?
Good.
That may be fulfillment. I don't know. I love having other brothers and sisters and cousins and family members in the body of Christ because we are a family. I think that is what this is talking about here. Look at Matthew 6:20 and Luke 22:33. Jesus urged us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven instead of on earth. Okay? Now, in Matthew 19:21 and Mark 10:21 and Luke 18:22, Jesus told a rich man to sell everything he owned and give it to the poor. Then he will have treasure in heaven. Remember that? The word treasure in these verses here means treasure, accumulated wealth of any kind. So, what value might treasures or riches have for us during the millennium, during the day of the Lord? Will we need them to buy food or clothing or build a bigger room? Let's look at some biblical principles here. 2 Corinthians 9:11 says, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Now, by the way, the context of this is Paul's response to the Corinthian believers who are giving generously to help other saints in need. Okay, they were taking a special collection. And because they had given so generously, Paul made this statement here. This is not a universal statement that God will make everyone rich. That's not what this is saying. It's saying because you have been generous, God will be generous with you as well. So how might this principle be relevant to us during the day of the Lord? If we have treasures of our own, do you think this principle will still apply? Will we need treasures to conduct business or buy things for ourselves? No.
No. Yeah, we'll have everything.
Yeah.
The Lord will provide.
So you don't suspect God's going to make all this available to us so we can be generous with it? As expressions of His character, generosity? I think so. Why does God have treasures? What does He do with them? You suppose He uses them to bless people? Well, there's another kingdom principle here, and it's called serving others, not advancing or enriching yourselves. Now, I don't know what those treasures are going to be, but I think they're going to be more valuable, far more valuable than any treasures we can imagine here on earth. I think the kingdom principles that apply today will continue to apply because they are universal principles. Any questions or comments on about our future treasures? Okay, I met with Rabbi David Rudolph of Tikvat Israel Messianic Congregation 5 years ago to talk about whether the Jews and Christians are treated the same under the New Covenant. Messianic Rabbi, okay? He said he does not see any distinction in the New Covenant treatment of Jews and Christians. I went to ask him because I wanted his perspective. However, I do see possible distinctions, specifically related to ruling the world and having families and being served by the nations and such. I don't have all the answers, and I don't think we ever will have all the answers until we get there and see how it works out. And I'm good with that. We'll definitely know when we get there. Any questions or comments about anything we've covered today? I've thrown a ton of scriptures at you because I wanted you to see these things in print.
Treasure.
Yes.
It will result in thanksgiving to God. That's all you've ever covered, is for us to love Him. thankful for what he does?
Does God love humanity? Certainly.
Yes.
He sent his son to die for all of humanity, didn't he?
We're his creation.
Do you think that he will expect us to be loving towards all of humanity as he is?
Yes.
Even ones who resent his lordship? As expressions of his character, I believe that we will be generous, even to those who resent his leadership, his governance. I think it'll be totally appropriate and even expected on his part. So that's what I'm expecting. Any other questions of what we covered today? All right, I gave you a chart. It's on the back page there. The New Covenant Blessings During the Day of the Lord. This is my perspective based on what we covered this evening. Just a side-by-side comparison of the two sets of descriptions. A set from the Old Testament and a set from the New Testament. Again, I see likely distinctions between the treatment of those of us who will be reigning with Christ over the world, administering his governance, in comparison with the Jews who are his beloved people. Just a few closing thoughts here. During the day of the Lord, when Jesus reigns over the entire world for 1,000 years, the new covenant he initiated will include the nation of Israel and Gentile believers. The Jews, according to what we've seen here, will live an extravagantly blessed human life in the physical realm on earth. Now, I'm not aware of any biblical passage that says whether the Jews will be limited to earth or whether they'll also have access to the spiritual realm. I'm not aware of anything like that. But we will, because the Gentile believers will live in both the physical and spiritual realms during the millennium. We will live supra-human lives, that is, above human, not just better human, but beyond human, okay? Like Jesus, when he was resurrected, and we will rule the world with him. That's really what we've said here this evening. Next week is our final session. As you can see, the future ends next week. We may cover a few more points regarding the millennium, the day of the Lord then, but our primary topic next week, I believe, will be eternity. There'll be some interesting differences. Any other observations before we go?
Yeah, can I just mention, well, Moses is in that way, pertinent, but we had a lot of anti-Semitism today, don't we? Yet, who has won the most Nobel Prizes?
Mm-hmm.
The Jews have won 129 of the Nobel Prizes already. Very few of the Gentiles. So maybe this is the reason why they say, well, I hate the Jews because they're so smart.
I think there's, I believe there is a lot of normal animosity towards people who get more things than you do.
Yeah.
However, I would suggest to you, however, that anti-Semitism is primarily spiritual in origin. Anti-Semitic because Satan hates God, but he can't get to him. And therefore, he goes after the people that align with him, us, and he goes after people that God says, they're my people. So, due to his inability to get back at God for getting kicked out of heaven, he goes after those who are related to him, the Jews and the Christians. I think an anti-Semitism starts with Satan himself. I really do. I'm convinced of it. When you look at it, anti-Semitism is so unreasonable. It just simply does not make sense when you look at it rationally. But if you've been programmed that way, then it makes all the sense in the world. But if you step back and look at anti-Semitism from an objective standpoint, it's irrational. It really is. So I believe it originates with Satan.
Good thought.
Yeah. Any other questions or comments before we leave? Thank you. I gave you a lot of scriptures tonight for you to digest. Just ponder the whole process, if you will. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
This clarified a lot of things.
Yes.
Well, I hope so.